especially on a morning like this morning. I was taking a brief survey in our Bible school class this morning at what time most people went to bed, and I couldn't find anybody who went to bed before 1:30 or 2 o'clock this morning, so I am especially appreciative that Jim would lead Revivus again before I preach. If you have your Bibles now, will you open them please to the 63rd Psalm? The 63rd Psalm. Let me remind you tonight that there is no service, our 6 o'clock service. Our elders have canceled our 6 o'clock service this evening in hopes that we might spend quality time with family and friends and loved ones in fellowship of the Savior. I was told that tonight, following the evening service at Wilshire, that the York College Chorus is going to be singing, and if that might hold an interest for some of you, you might keep that in mind tonight at the Wilshire congregation. Psalm 63, the Psalm of David. People who have an enormous desire to achieve and excel have always been a fascination to me. I have witnessed many who've had this enormous desire to achieve and to excel in the business world. I've noticed them in helping organizations and helping professions. And so many of them, of course, you hear about and brought to light in the sports world, some of whom you've heard of and some of whom you haven't. But the stories are often extremely inspirational, people who wanted to achieve and excel. I was reminded recently about the story of Terry White. Terry White was a man who had an enormous desire to be on our Olympic team as a kayak participant. I read about his schedule this past week, Terry White, in preparation for the Olympic Games, what he wanted to do to become the best kayaker in the world, win the gold medal. He didn't, but his desire was incredible. Every morning before daylight, Terry White got in his little kayak and paddled that baby 15 miles every morning, 7 days a week. Got out of the kayak and ran 10 miles before he would go home to eat breakfast. He'd go home to eat breakfast, and the remainder of his day would be filled with all kinds of training activities, weight training, trying to build his strength and his endurance so that he might be the best kayaker. Then there's the story of Marion Irvine. Marion Irvine had the desire to run on our Olympic team as a marathoner. She is an elementary school principal in San Francisco, California. And every morning before her responsibilities would begin as principal of the elementary school, Marion Irvine would go out and run miles and miles in her training regimen. She'd come back, fulfill her responsibilities during the day, and when school was out, she'd go out again and run in the afternoon several miles, trying to become one of our Olympic participants in the marathon. There were 268 women who entered to try to get an Olympic berth. She finished 131st out of 268. But it was nothing to be ashamed of, because Marion Irvine is a 54-year-old Dominican nun in San Francisco, California. Those kinds of stories have always held a fascination for me, because here is someone who is compelled by a singular compulsion. Someone who burns with a singular flame. The man who wrote the psalm we're going to study this morning was a lot like that. He's called a man after God's own heart. And although David had his moments of disappointment and departure from the will of God, he was a man who, for the most part in his life, was compelled by a singular compulsion, who burned with a singular flame. That is, that his relationship with God might be that intimate relationship that he desired so deeply in his heart. On this first day of 1989, last year of this decade, I guess that one of the things that I would like to encourage and inspire in every one of us is that we might capture more fully the compassion, that David had and the compulsion David had to know God. This psalm has been called the soul of the Psalms. The scholars say that in this one psalm you find just about all of the themes that you'll find throughout the book of Psalms. This psalm was the earliest Christian hymn. According to Chrysostom, that the early Christian church sang this hymn every morning as they would get up and begin their day. They were encouraged to sing this psalm. It's a psalm that is really a prayer unto God. But it was a psalm of prayer that was worded in a very, very difficult time in David's life. After all, how would you feel if one of your own children had forsaken everything that you are and everything that you stood for, had undermined all of your friends and turned them against you, had taken over your place of status and influence, and as if that weren't enough, was in fact trying to take your own life? That is exactly the situation out of which David writes this psalm. His son Absalom had undermined and turned his back on everything that David was and stood for. Absalom had poisoned much of Israel and had turned their hearts against the king, David. Absalom had come in with his own coup and had overthrown the king for a time, and David had grabbed only what was on his back and had run from Jerusalem. And in the course of his running, he was forced to go on the way through Jericho to cross the Jordan on the east. He is forced to go through the desert, the northern desert of Judea. And according to 2 Samuel 15, David stops at the fords of the desert of Judah and waits for word in Jerusalem about what he's to do. And scholars believe that as he was at the fords of the desert of Judah, out in that dry and weary land, his life endangered, being pursued by his own son, David, in the sleeplessness of that night, sat down and penned this psalm, Psalm 63. It is a prayer that is unexpected. I mean, in the circumstances in which David found himself, you would think that the prayer would take the tone of, "Oh God, give me back my throne. Oh God, give me back Jerusalem. Oh God, give me back my treasury and my palace and my family. Oh God, put me back where I was." But that isn't at all what he prays. Instead, David prays for only one thing. That was the presence of the Lord God himself. The psalm is divided really into two parts, the first verse and then the rest of it. In the first verse, David says, "Seek God." And in the remainder of the verses, he says, "Remember God." And that is what I want to encourage you for 1989 to do. One, seek God. Two, remember God. The results will always be praise if you do those two things. I want you to look at verse 1, seek God. David begins by saying, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you." That word translated in the NIV, earnestly, and in your translation, maybe early, is a word in the Hebrew that literally means to break in on something. Like the first light of dawn breaks in on the darkness. Or like a child might break in on his mom and dad to ask them a question. So David says, "I want to break in on you, O God. Earnestly, I want to break in on you." He says, "My soul thirsts for you." You go back and read the narrative in 2 Samuel, you'll find that David didn't have time to grab any of the necessities that most of us would have. He would have been out there without water. He, in fact, mentions the dry and the weary land where there is no water. But instead of saying, "I thirst for water," he says, "Oh God, I thirst for you." And the the world of biology, botany to be exact, there is a plant called the resurrection plant. Every once in a while you read about it in some periodical, and it'll tell about the resurrection plant. Grows in the Chihuahuan Desert in northern Mexico and in the Big Bend country of Texas. To look at the resurrection plant, you would think that it's dead. It is brown as the dirt. The leaves are all withered, and it just looks dead. But you can pour water on the resurrection plant, and within an hour, the leaves began to unfold. And within 24 hours, that dead, brown-looking plant becomes a beautiful, green, verdant flower that is absolutely a metamorphosis from what it was the day before. David is talking about a thirst in his life that God can quench, that is much like the resurrection plant when water is added. That out there in that dry and weary land where there was no water, David sought the quenching of the thirst in David's soul more than anything else. He says, "Oh God, my soul thirsts for you." You know what? It may be that you're in one of those dry and weary times in your life this morning. It may be that the circumstances of life or the particular situation in which you find yourself in is such that you feel like you're in a dry and weary land, and there's something in your heart that is just thirsting for something. You know what water does for the resurrection plant? God can do for your soul if you will seek it. David goes on to say, "My body longs for you." The word translated longs in the Hebrew is a word that describes someone who's going to faint unless he gets it. My body is at the point of fainting, oh God, unless I have the sense of your presence with me. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, is the Hebrew writer's way of saying, listen, my whole self is compelled and obsessed with your presence, God. Please give me. Seek God. Seek God that He might do for your soul and your body what only God can do. In 1989, can be a different kind of year. Number two, remember God. David begins at verse 2 by saying, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." He goes on to say, "I on my bed," verse 6, "I remember you." David, in those times in the sanctuary of the tabernacle of God, David had sensed the presence and the power and the glory of God. And he remembered those times and had taken those memories with him out into the desert places where he was being sought for his life. It may be that this year you're going to experience a desert place in your life. You need to remember the times that God has been a source of glory and power and intimacy in your life. So that when you find yourself in one of those desert places, the memory of what God has been for you can sustain you through those times of the desert. David says, "Your love is better than life. And because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify." Yesterday I cut out a piece in the newspaper. It was written by Francis Upchurch of the New York Times. He says, "Last year about this time, a friend shared his insights with me on the importance of life. He knew. Diagnosed with a fast-growing cancer, he was celebrating what would be his last New Year. But he said he'd make no resolutions. Told that he could expect to live perhaps another 6 to 12 months, he insisted, 'You're going to do the same things you've always done, so what difference does it make if you have a year or 15 years? But he'd already made changes in his life. He quit smoking. He said, "I should have done that years ago. That's the cause of this whole thing, and it's so ridiculous. I see people smoking now, and I think how stupid they are. He'd also quit working so hard. He said he had realized that devoting extra hours to his business really was at the expense of his family. He said, "You've got to decide what's important." And he had. His God, his family, his friends. Always the instigator of laughter and moving force behind many of the worst kinds of practical jokes, he refused to become the object of pity. So when some of his friends avoided him because they didn't know what to say to him, he visited them. He told them jokes. He told them about his plans. He included them in his life right up to the end. The last week in December, he was making plans to attend a golf tournament with a friend in February. But that week in February, he was in the hospital. Less than 4 months after he learned that he had adenocarcinoma, he died. He was just 47. Just 47. When you're 6 or 12 or 21, 47 sounds like you're ancient. But when you're 40, 47 sounds young. When I was a teenager, I used to say that I hoped someone would take me out and shoot me when I turned 60 because I knew that by then I wouldn't be good for anything. Age no longer seems to be important to me, except that sometimes my favorite people don't live to attain very much age. As he comments, he says this: somehow we always think that we'll have enough time to do the things that we want to do. Someday we'll travel. Someday we'll write a book. Someday we'll take a month off just to be with the kids. Someday we'll tell a friend how much they mean to us. Someday we'll get right with God. But not today. He says, if you make one resolution today, let it be this: that at least once in a while you'll listen more to your heart than to your head. Your head sometimes will reason you out of what could be the most rewarding experiences of your life. Slow down, decide what's important, then do it. It may not matter in 100 years, but today, it doesn't. As I read that, I thought about David's statement, that your love to me is more precious even than life. That, Lord, even that my son pursues my life, and even though I may not survive this physically, the one thing that really matters to me now, here in this desert, in running for my life, the one thing that really matters to me is the fact that you love me. Well, church, I don't know what you're going to face this year. I know that as a church, we're going to face a lot. Obviously, not being a prophet of God, I couldn't tell you what you're going to face, who is going to face it, what kind of desert experiences you may face in 1989, but I know this. If our obsession is with the presence and the power and the glory of God, and if we remember that no matter what, God loves us, that's more precious than even life. David says, on my bed I remember you. Through the watches of the night, I think of you. I read in a periodical not too long ago that in America, 2 out of every 10 Americans have some sort of chronic insomnia. Stay awake at night because they can't sleep, worried about this or anxious about that or concerned about this or planning that in their minds and cannot sleep. So much to the point that we take in America 30 million sleeping pills every night. Think about that. 30 million sleeping pills are consumed every night in the United States alone. I don't know what keeps you awake at night, but according to the stats, 2 out of every 10 of you have a chronic insomnia problem. Can I suggest something to you? Instead of taking the pill so you can get some sleep, maybe use those times of sleeplessness to meditate on God. What David did. He said, in those times of sleeplessness through the watches of the night, when I'm wondering if the dawn is ever going to come, I spend my time thinking on you. You may get up a little fatigued in the morning, but spiritually, you'll feel renewed. I don't know what desert is going to visit your life this year. For some of you, 1989 is going to be the best year you have ever had. It's going to be the best year. Some of you in this room this year are going to give your lives to Jesus Christ. You are. I know you are. Some of you are. And that is going to make 1989 the very best year of your life, I'll promise you. And others of you who already walk with Jesus, this is going to be the year that God is going to give you that mate that you waited for. And others of you, God is going to give you your first child this year. And that's going to be at the same time your greatest blessing, and it's going to challenge your socks off. But that's going to happen this year. Some of you are going to prosper this year in your relationships like never before. This is going to be a year of prospering for you. This is going to be the best year that you have ever had in your life. Some of you are going to prosper in your business. The promotion is going to come through. The business is going to begin to excel again. Things are going to happen for you. You're going to look at the end of 1989 and say, boy, that was a banner year for these reasons. But I know that in this church, an audience this size, 1989 is going to be the worst year that some of you have ever had. The worst it has ever been is going to be in 1989. Death is going to visit this audience this year. That's a scary thought. It's a morbid thought, but it is the truth. Death will visit this audience this year. Somebody sitting here won't be here on January the 1st, 1990. And that's going to cause a lot of grief in somebody's heart. Disease is going to visit this audience this year. I don't know who, or what kind, or where, but it's going to happen. And in 1989 comes to an end, you won't enjoy the health you do this morning. And for others of you, there's going to be disappointment and despair and disillusionment. And 1989 could be the absolute worst year that you've ever had in your life. And when 1989 draws to a close, you're going to be saying, thanks be to God, this year is over. May there never be another year like that. But I want to say something, church. No matter if this is going to be the best year you've ever had or the worst year you've ever had, the one thing that will make a difference in your life, the one flame that burns, the one singular compulsion that can make 1989 a year that is valuable to you, no matter what circumstances, is that you have an obsession for knowing God. Seek God. Remember God. And the result of your life, no matter what your circumstances, will be praise. May God grant that to you and to me in 1989. Oklahoma City needs a church with a people who are obsessed with God. My prayer is that this is the church. This is the people. And I'd ask you to join me in that prayer right now. Shall we pray? Oh God, you are our God. Father, we pray that our souls might thirst for you and our bodies long for you. In this dry and weary land where there is no water. Father, we pray that our seeking of you might be rewarded. That as we seek, we'll find because of your blessing. Father, we pray that throughout this year we'll remember you. That as we approach those desert moments in our lives, we'll remember the times of your intimacy and your power and your glory at work in our lives. Father, we pray that this year more of us might become obsessed with knowing you deeply and responding to your will more fully. Father, I pray you'll begin with me. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask this prayer. Amen. you are in one of those desert times and you need for God to do in your soul what water can do for a resurrection plan, we'd encourage you to respond to the invitation of Jesus right now. Would you come to Him while we stand together and sing?
Affection's been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss?